It is a joy to be with you this morning, and I share your excitement in terms of what the Lord is doing in the midst and in the life of this congregation. But before considering our text this morning, I have a confession to make. It was not my original intent to preach through the latter part of the book of Daniel. The visions of Daniel chapters 7 through 12 have been the source of a lot of speculation in terms of their application to the present age. And really, you can't do them justice unless you're willing to take them very, very slowly. And I wasn't certain I would have the time to do it that slowly. But nonetheless, as we consider today and the conclusion to the book of Daniel, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 12. The sermon series will end, and actually next week I will be away and Pastor Chris will be preaching. And we'll be starting a new series. But as we look at the book of Daniel, we need to remember that the primary audience of the book of Daniel was the people of God as they endured the changing of worldly kingdoms prior to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. However, Daniel chapter 12, the conclusion of this book, actually points even beyond that. It points to the second coming of Christ at the end of time as we know it. So by way of encouragement, today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 12, the end times. Daniel is a prophetic book. It's written with both written or what we call oral or verbal prophecies as well as visual ones. And to understand its meaning, particularly in this prophetic portion of Daniel and other prophetic books, we must apply three principles of biblical interpretation. And I'm not going to give to you them in depth, but I just want to share them with you because they will keep you and then friends you know from ending up in the ditch as they look at prophetic books and says, well, it says this and says this and says this, when it doesn't say that at all. First of all, the first principle is we must allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture. There's a unity of the message of God from Genesis to Revelation, and if there's a particular passage that doesn't seem to make sense to us, or somehow the Bible seems to be saying two different things, there's no problem with the Bible. There's something wrong with our understanding. And we need to seek and to understand the Scriptures correctly in their unified form. Allow the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. Secondly, we need to understand the flow of biblical revelation. There's a lot I could say here, but simply this. The Old Testament points us to Christ, and the New Testament interprets the Old. And if we keep those principles in mind, then we'll understand as the Scripture unfolds. So we have actually today more in our favor of understanding the Word of God than all of the saints before the coming of Christ. Because we have the Scripture fulfilled. Jesus on the road to Emmaus said to the ones who were asking him these questions as he was explaining the Word of God to them. He says, did not the law and the prophets speak that all these things, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and then come into his glory? And then Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, revealing himself. And thirdly, and this should be somewhat obvious, but sometimes we can get stuck on the meaning of one particular passage. It's just hard. And we need to understand that some passages are clearer than others. But we must allow the clearer passages to shape our understanding of the unclear passages. Not every part of Scripture is equally transparent. So how does this apply specifically to us as we look at Daniel? Daniel chapters 7 through 11 are filled with apocalyptic language. They are more visually detailed, though a clear outworking of a vision that we already looked at in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 records the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, of all the world kingdoms that would come prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We cannot interpret Daniel chapters 7 through 11 by itself. The revelation of the words of Jesus given to us in the Gospels, the words of the apostles, Peter, Paul, and particularly John in the final book of Revelation must inform and be used to interpret and properly apply God's truth in our time, in our context, because it's different than what it was for the people of God in Daniel's time. And lastly, we must allow the clear narrative, the written, in literature we call that prose, help us to understand the less clear, which is the visual, Very stimulating apocalyptic language used to describe the apocalypse, but nonetheless it's visual, it's images. It's not as clear as that which is actually written. And so we need to use the written to even interpret that. And so by way of a long introduction to Daniel chapter 12, let's actually read God's word and consider the truths of it. Daniel chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on the other bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who chooses to reveal himself. And Lord, we need you by your Spirit to come now, even as you spoke to your servant Daniel, that you might speak to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey that which you reveal, that we might be your people in this time and in this place, and that we might truly be those who serve and live under the banner of King Jesus. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. If there would be one overarching theme for this particular chapter of God's Word, it would be this. Be prepared. The end of the world is coming, and Christ shall return to gather his people. Be prepared. The end of the world is coming, and Christ shall return to gather his people. And as we look at this passage in its completeness, we'll see that there are a number of biblical themes that this chapter of Daniel draws upon. There are actually seven, and we're going to look at each of them briefly. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open. The first, if you're following along there in the bulletin, there's sort of an outline. You can fill in some key words. The first theme that we see there is of cosmic spiritual conflict. Cosmic spiritual conflict. There is a battle being waged, oftentimes in unseen places. The battle is not just between men, but as Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians, the battle involves principalities and powers. We see this in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Who is this Michael? He is identified elsewhere in Daniel and other parts of Scripture as an archangel, a messenger of God, the one sent to declare the decrees of God, what it is that God has planned and purposed and wants mankind to know. And so he speaks before a watching world. You know, God does not need to speak to tell us what he's doing. He's God all by himself. But he does. In Genesis, God speaks and worlds come into being.
Another part of the scripture, God speaks and those same worlds and people's lives are changed and transformed. Here in Daniel chapter 12, Michael comes to speak and to give a message from God. And as he does so, we're reminded of this battle, this cosmic spiritual conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The battle is being played out in human time and history. And if you know anything of your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this reoccurring theme. We see Satan there in the garden, seeking to tempt Adam and Eve that they would disobey God and that Satan would destroy what God had put into motion. In the book of Job, we look and we're given a window into heaven of what's going on, though Job himself doesn't know until the very end of the book. Consider the Exodus, where God takes on the gods of Egypt to save and deliver his people because Pharaoh would not let them worship. Or the book of Kings, as we see the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in the midst of a very dark time in Israel's history. The prophets, like Daniel here, speak of this battle. We look at the Gospels. It should be no surprise to us that when Christ came, demonic activity increased. In fact, Jesus was accused that the power by which he did what he did was by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. How absurd. But nonetheless, there are these kingdoms in conflict. We see that in Acts. We see that in the epistles, the work of Satan to destroy the early church. And we see it graphically displayed in the book of Revelation. This great cosmic spiritual conflict. And we need to understand that no matter what our time, no matter what our place in human history, as the people of God, we are involved in a spiritual conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We might not want it to be so, but it is absolutely so, as the Word of God reveals. The second theme that we see in this particular passage reference is the spirit of Antichrist. At times, the spiritual conflict seems less visible. We don't see it. It's not right smack in front of us. But just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And then there are other times that it comes into stark contrast, and we can see it clearly because of an emerging Antichrist. Is the Antichrist one single human being? The answer is no, because Jesus said no. Jesus said there are many. He said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The Antichrist arises to deceive even the people of God. The Antichrist is any ruler that is anti-God, who exalts himself, who does whatever he pleases, who seeks to establish himself as the one who is worthy to be worshipped and ultimately brings persecution against the people of God. History is filled with such men. Hitler, Stalin, the Japanese Emperor Hirohito, various rulers in the Middle East, maybe even leaders of some of the world's democracies. But in the end times, the Apostle Paul points to a single leader of the world, a man of lawlessness destined for perdition. The Apostle John in Revelation speaks of the beast and the false prophet who serve the dragon, a political leader supported by a religious leader in league with Satan, the unholy trinity opposed to everything that is of God. Daniel 11 speaks of an antichrist, and perhaps a reference to the events and to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who brought the great persecution against God's people. It was at that time that the faithful were led by freedom fighters for truth under Judas Maccabeus. But a shift occurs as we come to Daniel chapter 12, suggesting it's not just about the battles of Daniel 11 between north and south, between Gog and Magog, but a greater fulfillment at the end of time. Much like the words of Jesus when he said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place," taken from Matthew 24, which we read earlier. Now, there are those who believe that the words of Jesus, all those things took place in 70 AD, when the Roman Emperor Titus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. and destroyed life for God's people there. Great persecution and distress came upon God's people. It was a horrific thing, never before seen in the world. But there is a fuller fulfillment awaiting the end of time. The same is true here in Daniel. Certain things did occur in a short period of time when Daniel had these visions, but chapter 12 points to a forward future fulfillment. The third theme speaks of what that fulfillment will look like and what those times will be. It's a time of tribulation. Again, verse 1 is so instructive. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And that meant something very particular to the people of God and to Daniel. It may not mean exactly the same thing, but applying it to the people of God in our day, as the scripture calls us to do, teaches us that God's people will always be persecuted. The church of Jesus Christ, my friends, will be more persecuted than the Israelites were under Pharaoh, the Jewish nation under Arioch, even the early Christians under the Roman emperors. Christ spoke of this when he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Time of great tribulation. You remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. A farmer, seeking to be faithful, goes out to plant the seed, and he's going out expectantly. And so he sows his field at the appropriate time. And he does his work, and he finds his rest. But at night, an enemy comes and he sows tares among the wheat, unbeknownst until they begin to grow. There's a season for sowing, there's a season for growing, and as it begins to grow, the disciples said, "Well, shouldn't you tear up, root out the tares?" And he says, "No, you'll upset the wheat." And so both are allowed to grow till the end of time. The time of harvesting or reaping is when they'll be separated. And when that harvest comes, then ultimately for the godly, there's a time of rejoicing. This is the sequence of things. And as we try to understand these things from the scriptures, and there are various eschatological views that people have and seek to base it upon the Bible. So are you pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill, or pan-mill, saying it will all pan out in the end? But when we look at history, there appears to be a correspondence between major world events and what was the dominant eschatological view of Christians at that time. At the beginning of the 20th century, as there was great progress in so many ways, post-millennium was a dominant view. Then the world wars came, World War I and World War II, and we reverted to an amillennial position, dominant among the Christian community. The thing is this, as we think about it, it really addresses this big question that we all want to know. We all want to know into the mind of God how these things are going to play out. And God doesn't give us all the answers, but this is the question that people are asking. Is the world getting better or only worse? Is the world getting better or only worse? James Tenney, commenting on Thessalonians, where he speaks about the second coming of Christ, shares this profound insight. And it's this. The question is sometimes asked whether the world gets better or worse as it grows older. Optimists and pessimists take opposite sides upon it. Both are wrong. It does not get better only, nor worse only, but both. Its progress is not simply a progress in good, evil being driven from the field, nor is it simply a progress in evil before which the good continually disappears. It is a progress in which good and evil come to maturity, bearing the ripest fruit, showing all what they can do and proving their strength to be utmost against each other. The progress is not in good itself or in evil itself, but in the antagonism of one
to the other. Which leads us to the fourth theme here in Daniel chapter 12, also referenced in verse 1, the separation of the godly line. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book is Daniel referring to? From Scripture, we know it is the Book of Life. The names inscribed upon its pages are those who God has created and redeemed from all mankind to be part of His adopted family through faith in His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we consider this truth, that there is actually a Book of Life, that God is very intentional about calling each by name and recording it, it ought to humble us. And this way, our desperate understanding, our need of understanding of the gospel. For none of us is worthy to have our name written in that book. All of us are sinners before a righteous and a holy God, justly deserving His wrath and displeasure, as the confession tells us. We cannot say, well, we are better than the other people, for we are not. And this is why we're part of God's elect. That's why we're part of God's chosen. If God was going to choose anyone, He would choose good people like us. My friends, that is a lie from the pit. God chose us because He chose us before the foundation of the world. That in Christ we might be redeemed. There is no place for pride in any of this or in all of this for us. The gospel reminds us that apart from the grace of God, we are doomed for destruction. We are headed on the road that leads to hell. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, in His mercy and grace, calls us by name and does absolutely everything necessary to bring us to salvation, back into our right relationship with Him, so that we might have a new heart, a new hope, a new future, because we have a new relationship with God brought about by the work of Jesus Christ. And this offer of the gospel, though universally given, the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must we do to be saved? And the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gospel is universally proclaimed, but nonetheless, it is God, by His Spirit and by His infinite wisdom, who applies that gospel to the human heart. That the Word of God changes and transforms that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. So what do we bring to the table? The answer is absolutely nothing but ourselves, our broken selves. But when we do, God in His riches and kindness calls us by name, makes us part of His family, and we are adopted, whereby we become He becomes our Heavenly Father, we are His sons and daughters, and He does all things well for the sake of those who are His children or His elect. But, as Christ promised, suffering and persecution will come. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And the suffering and persecution which God's people endure is also for our good and for His glory. It's redemptive in this way. The suffering draws a stark line, a distinction, if you will, between the godly and the ungodly. It also helps to purify the motives of those who identify with the people of God. When Christianity is popular, all sorts of people will want to be associated with it, will want to curry its favor and its influence. But suffering and persecution have a way of weeding out those who really aren't Christian, even from among our churches, our gatherings, our associations. Because if it's going to cost something to follow Jesus Christ, not everyone is willing to bear that cost, particularly if that cost includes suffering and persecution. But remember what Jesus said, that in order to be His disciple, you must first count the cost. And lastly, one of the ways that suffering and persecution is redemptive is that it causes true believers to look not to themselves, not to their comforts, but to look to Christ alone. This leads to a separation, where all of a sudden we're weaned from the things of this world, the things that God gives to us as great gifts, but nonetheless that wants us to look beyond those to Him. It's a separation of process that begins here on earth and ultimately concludes in glory. The scriptures here in Daniel chapter 12 speak of that. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Verse 10, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." So God is working His plan and His purposes, and that calls ultimately for a separation between the godly and the ungodly. We need to see God's perspective on things. We need to make sure that our salvation is not based on our own thinking, our own merits, or on anything that we do, but our salvation, our eternal destiny, is based upon God, on Christ, on who He is, and what He has done. And as we look to the end of all things, there's another theme that's pictured here in Daniel chapter 12, and it's one of eternal rest. Verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." God's people are promised, from all the trials and tribulations of this world, an eternal rest. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what are the final painful details of our human existence, no matter whether we die before Christ returns, whether we are persecuted or martyred, it does not matter. What is assured to us is eternal rest, everlasting life. Life lived in the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, speaking of the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership, who entered into the promised land, that he could not give the people the final rest. The promised land was but a picture and metaphor for heaven. There is a Sabbath day's rest, the scripture says, that remains, still remains, for the people of God, for those who own it, because they own the one who is the author of it, Christ Himself. We look forward in faith to that eternal rest to heaven, because the one who gives it to us is none other than God's Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship on this day we call the Lord's Day. Literally, the eighth day, the day of redemption, if you understand the Old Testament feasts. For when creation was complete and God rested on the seventh day, there was still a final work to be done. The work of Jesus Christ to redeem all things, to restore them, and to bring them to full fruition. And so we gather on this day, the day of resurrection, the day of redemption, where we proclaim Christ as King, knowing that in Christ, as He was raised, we too shall be raised. In creation itself, the groans waiting for the sons of God to reveal, Christ will do that work of restoration. In Christ, God makes all things new. And part of that newness is that you and I can look forward to an eternal rest where sin will be no more, where we will enjoy intimate fellowship with God, our Heavenly Father, just the way He intended before the world began, and as He created for our first parents there in the garden. Jesus said to His disciples these words on His way to the cross to secure all this for His people. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" We are promised an eternal home. Daniel was promised it as well. Verse 13, "But go on your way till the end. Continue to live out your life," Daniel, is what God is saying to him, "and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." The saints of old were promised this eternal rest in the coming of Christ. We too are promised this rest as we look back on the finished work of Christ, which leads us to this very honest question. When will this be? When will this finally happen? In fact, Daniel himself asked this question in this passage. What will be the outcome? How long, O Lord? And do you notice who appears to answer his question? It is Christ Himself. Which leads us to the next theme, the return of Christ. In his vision, Daniel sees a man clothed in linen above the waters of a stream.
The river that flows from the throne of God in Ezekiel's vision. The waters of life in the book of Revelation, on the banks of which are multiplied the trees of life for the healing of the nations. This man in linen, a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, is joined by two other messengers who stand on the river's banks. And Christ speaks and answers the question with three cryptic words. Verse 7. A time, times, and half a time, which many interpret as 3.5 years. Verse 11, 1,290 days, 3.5 years, although we cannot be sure whether these refer to the final rest or just refer to the persecution under Antiochus. And then verse 12, 1,355 days, and we are just left wondering, how does that relate at all? John Calvin wrote this. He says, its meaning is very simple. Now, it may have been very simple for Calvin, but much more difficult for the rest of us. But this is what he says. Twice means a long time. Times a longer period. And a half means the end of the closing period. The sum of the whole is this. Many years must elapse before God fulfills what the prophet has declared. And if he has said, while the sons of God are kept in suspense so long without obtaining an answer to their petitions, the time will be prolonged, maybe even double. With respect to half a time, this is added for the comfort of the pious, to prevent them from sinking under the delay or despairing through excessive weariness. Many times, undiscerning people study the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, and they're trying to figure out the actual time of Christ's coming. Some of you are old enough to know that there are many fine Christian people who somehow or another they thought they knew it. They'd study the Bible and they knew and proclaimed, this is the day that Christ is going to return and we need to all gather together. And the day came and the day went and they were shown to be the fools that they were. Why? Because of what Christ has said. The point of the prophecies is not for us to figure out the actual time of Christ's coming. The point is this, that Christ will come. And when he comes, he will return in glory. Just as the angels told the apostles on the day of Christ's ascension. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall come in the same manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus will return in glory. Jesus himself said this, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. And his conclusion, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And the Apostle Paul gives us additional revelation in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The point is not to try to figure it all out as if we're being given a roadmap. The point is our focus, and is our focus on Christ and on him alone. And to encourage each other in that, no matter what's happening around us. And the last theme that we see here, it's a theme that's been carried through all of Daniel, is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, even over time. Some of you may be familiar that it was Einstein and his theories who wrote of time as the fourth dimension. Some of you may be familiar with the old television show, The Twilight Zone, which often said that you're entering into a fifth dimension. But God is beyond all limits of human time and space. He's beyond all those limits. They don't apply to him because he's the creator. And what's more is that actually God enters human time and space. Christ came at a very particular time in human history to a very particular place to accomplish a very particular thing in God's plan and purposes. To reveal God to us. He came on a mission to rescue people from the kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of his light. That's why Christ came. And so we're called to be prepared. The end of the world is coming, and Christ shall return to gather his people. The message of Daniel is consistent with what else the Scripture teaches about the end times. So how do we begin to apply this passage? And there are many ways, and I won't speak to think that we're going to give you all of them. And there may be particular ones that the Lord has specifically for you. So I would encourage you to reflect upon this passage, to read it, to think, to reflect, ask God to show how this might apply to you. But I'd like to give you three that come from this text itself. The first, to begin to apply this truth to our lives, is the call for wisdom. The call for wisdom. We will not understand anything in this life or the life to come unless we have wisdom. Daniel, as wise as he was, did not understand everything. He himself had to ask for wisdom. And so we too ought rightly to ask for wisdom. The Scripture encourages us to do that. It commands us to do that, to ask of God, and God will provide. And so if we're wrestling with, Lord, what are you calling me to do in this circumstance? Or you're troubled by something of the future that you cannot control, you call out to God and you ask him for wisdom. Allow his Spirit to apply the principles of God's word so that you might live faithfully. The second application that we see in this passage is a call for bold gospel proclamation. People that are wise, as Daniel was, what does it say they do? Verse 3. They lead many to righteousness. They point people to Christ. Why? Because the world, and as it is not always going to be this way. There is a day coming, a final day, a final judgment. Lives hang in the balance. And Christ came, and Christ promises to return. And so between that time, and we live between those times, is a time of gospel proclamation. Christ's words from Matthew chapter 24. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. That is great, God's great plan and his purpose and desire. The progress of the gospel, the progress of the elect being gathered, of Christ's family being named as it is in Revelation, people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so as we are busy about Christ's mission, we actually are involved in Christ's second coming. And Peter makes that point. Again, it's not multiple passages. We try to put them together. But Peter makes the point that it's possible to hasten the day of the Lord's coming. Because God's timing is not, as we sometimes think of time, is literal logistical time. But it's progressive time. The progress of the gospel must go forward, and it will, by the hand of God. And it's only when God's plan and purposes are fulfilled that Christ will come. Do you see the connection? We don't get to determine when Christ will come. We're not called to just sit back and say, well, let's just wait and have a party. We're called to be busy about the King's business. And as we are, and as the gospel grabs hold of people's hearts and lives, families are changed, and all that comes with it of God redeeming all things. Our commitment to bold gospel proclamation actually means, as the progress of the gospel goes forward, the time draws nearer for Christ to return and to receive all that this is, all that he died for. And so we should be, as Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything done for Christ will last. Nothing will be lost. That is the assurance we have of this gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. And so part of that is that this time of when the end will come is our time to be busy being gospel propagators, sharing seeds, planting seeds, pointing people to Jesus Christ. And lastly, it's a call for faithfulness, is it not? That in the midst of the trials and tribulations of this world, in the midst of the distractions, and we live in a culture of distraction, it is to remain faithful to Christ. It's to see that our hope is not in the things of this world because they are passing, but our hope must be and can only be in Christ. And when Christ, who is our hope, finally appears, we will rejoice with him. because we will finally see him. And that is then what faithfulness leads us to, is a greater love for Christ. Because we long for him. We desire to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. We want to see his kingdom established first in our hearts and the lives of people around us. And then we long to see him as our bridegroom. We want to see him face to face. And when he comes, that's what the scripture says. We will see him face to face. And in glory, we will be with him and we will fellowship with him face to face. Intimate relational pictures there, the reward of faithfulness. And so the challenge for us, as we think about the end times and all the things going on in this world, and even the things in our own country, is to be encouraged to live life in light of eternity. We know how this story ends, and that ought to shape the way we live today. The way we live before the face of God, that every day we do those things, our ordinary things perhaps, in faithfulness to God. Every day we bear witness to Christ in what we say and what we think and what we do. Every day we have hope before a hopeless world because we know the one who is our hope, even Jesus Christ. And we long for that day. And as God's people throughout all the ages, and as the book as the Bible ends in that final book of Revelation, what do God's people cry out for? What do they pray? Maranatha, come quickly. Lord Jesus, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, apart from it, we would be left in the dark. Lord, even with it at times, we just don't understand it. So we pray for a spirit of wisdom that you would guide us into all truth, that you would lead us by your Spirit, that you would direct our paths, Lord, that we would willingly follow. Lord, we pray as well that we would not be so self-focused that we would forget that our Lord Jesus was so other-focused. And that we, out of love for you and understanding of your will and your word, that we would love one another, that we would love our neighbor, that all these things would be done out of our love for Christ. And so we pray that even a knowledge of his return might kindle in our hearts a greater love for him, a greater zeal for his glory, and a greater faithfulness on our part to live life in a fallen world in light of his coming. And we pray, Lord, that you would come and draw us to yourself and accomplish all good things for the glory of your Son and our Savior, King Jesus, who reigns. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.